I don't know which one I like the best. Now, we're looking at a series on the glad-hearted Christian, or gladness in Christ, however you want to say it. This is the second sermon. I don't remember when I preached the first one. It's been a while. Sunday nights are so unpredictable, as you know. But we're in Philippians. We're going to start in Philippians and move around. We're talking tonight about the gladness and contentedness in Christ. It's one of the great wonders of knowing Christ is the gladness He gives you and the joy He gives you. We have a great text on that in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. That's Philippians 4:10. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul says he's a satisfied man. Contentment has the synonymous meaning of being satisfied. It's really the idea of contentment. I'm a satisfied man. He says, in humble circumstances and in prosperous circumstances. And of course, we must remember where he was when he wrote this. He wasn't at Rancho Solano playing a round of golf. Look at chapter 1. He says in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So he's in prison. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They wanted to make his time in jail even worse. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now keep following him. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always, notice, he will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So when he says this will turn out for my deliverance in 19, it's either going to be by death or by the fact he gets out of jail, but either way he's going to be delivered. They didn't have a long appeals process under the Roman emperors. You know, you couldn't get a lawyer that delayed it for 20 years. You know what I mean? The week you went in was the week you went out. But you didn't go out as you came in. You went out without your head. It was that quick. And so he knew he was going to be delivered soon, one way or the other. Now in chapter 4, that's the context that he says, now I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Satisfied. He's inwardly satisfied. There's a soul satisfaction to this man. His mind isn't racing. He's not in turmoil. He's not disturbed. He's not tormented by fear. He's experiencing what he calls contentment and satisfaction, provided in Christ through his relationship with communion with Christ. So we could say that this work of the Spirit, this work of Christ in his people, this contentment, this satisfaction, is a preeminent superlative grace in the Christian's life. What could go beyond this to give you contentment and satisfaction? What would people pay for it if they believed it was true? The term literally means self-sufficient. Auto, autarkes. Auto, automobile. Mobile means mobile, moves around. And auto means self-moving. That's what an automobile is. You can go all by yourself when you get in the car. You weren't dependent on a horse, as in the horse and buggy days. I don't actually remember those days. But it was an automobile because you didn't have to hook up a horse. It was self-driven. It's a pretty nice name for a car, an auto. An auto means self, like an automation. See? And the Greek word for contentment is autarkes. Self, and then arkes, sufficient. It means to be sufficient in yourself or for yourself, to possess enough to need no aid. It was used of a nation in that culture, in that world. The term was used of a nation which needed no imports from other nations. It was self-sufficient. It meant to suffice, to be satisfied. Be satisfied with your wages, John the Baptist told the Roman soldiers that came to him. It's enough. It's sufficient for a disciple to be like his master. So it is a preeminent superlative grace that's worked in a person's life in communion with Christ. It's the proof of the measure of Christ in a believer's soul. Our contentment, our satisfaction is the real final standard and measuring rod of how we're doing with the Lord. You know, when you're first saved, at least in my experience, I think it's typical. You're stunned and satisfied at one point, at one time. You're both shocked and satisfied at once. That's what it was like for me. I was stunned by it. And I was satisfied. What I was doing to make myself satisfied, I didn't need as much anymore. And gradually, I didn't need it at all. It just dropped away, many of those things. They just fell away. Nobody was forcing me to do anything. He satisfies the soul. Now, walking in the world and having troubles and trials and dealing with people and being out of money and having your heart broken and being disappointed and waiting on things, you can lose this. You can lose this satisfaction. You can lose this contentment. But he's always there and it's always possible. It's really the proof of the measure of a person's soul state. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He tells you right up front in 13 that this self-satisfaction, this self-contentment is really a Christ-given self-contentment. But what's interesting about Paul is he says it's learned. It's a process learned. Now he's speaking as a Christian. He says, I don't speak from need in 11. I wasn't distraught by my needs. See, in 10, they revived their concern for him. And what they did is they sent him something to help him financially. Verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. They sent him an offering. He was needy. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me. So he's talking, they really helped him in the matter of giving, receiving, but you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift. So these were really, this is a wonderful group of people. Not that I seek the gift itself. I wasn't after your money. You notice? I was not after your money. I never pestered you about money. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I've received everything in full and have an abundance. So he says, I don't speak from need. Now he did have a need, but he didn't speak from the framework of a need. The need didn't control him. The need didn't dominate him. The need didn't rob him of his contentment. Okay, that's what he's saying. It didn't rob him of his contentment. He was in communion with Christ, and in the middle of all of that, he was still contented. Now, here's what I love about this text, actually, because I'm not Paul and neither are you. And I can't relate well with super Christians. Not at all. He says, I learned this process. I've learned to be content. He says, as a Christian, it was something I had to go through to learn, which meant there were seasons, many periods of his life, where he wasn't content, where he was robbed of peace, where he wasn't satisfied, where he was anxious. He says, I had to learn how to do this. It's interesting. Learned is not the normal word mathetes, to be discipled. Learn, it's the term mu-emi, which means to be initiated in a secret mystery. You know, like some groups have secret handshakes and secret rituals and secret things you can't know about, you know. And they cut themselves and bleed to promise that they'll never tell you. And they had many of these kind of groups in that era, in that age, just like we do now. So Paul picked a term from those groups to describe that basically what I've learned, not everybody knows. That's what he's really trying to say. Not all God's people have learned this. They haven't all learned that they can be contented like this. They all can be, every single one of them, but they haven't all learned it. And it's a perfect tense. It means I've learned it, and I haven't forgotten what I've learned. I know where to get contentment if I want it. And it's in Christ. It's in the Savior. It's in communion. It's in seeking Him. I know where to get it if I want it. So it literally meant to give a privileged knowledge or a privileged acquaintance with a thing. It's something acquired by experience. There is a ascending level in Paul's description of his relationship with Jesus. Look at 3. He kind of moves up a little bit up at a time here. In 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, everything I had before now is nothing to me. I count them as loss. At the end of the verse, I count them but rubbish. He was a man of much accomplishment. Much accomplishment. A renowned Pharisee, a renowned intellectual, trained in the Roman universities there in Tarsus, one of the great ones of the ancient world, trained under one of the great renowned rabbis. This man was an accomplished man. He was aware of Roman law. He probably would have ended up being a governor or something like this if he wasn't Jewish. And he said, all of that's like rubbish to me. And he uses the most vivid term. It was used both of human excrement, and street garbage that attracted maggots. He says, what was so important to me now, what was so valued by me in the past, I now see it like a heap of street garbage. Wow. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's where he starts. I know the Lord. He knows me. I have a relationship with Him. I know the living Christ. I know the living God. I know the sin bearer and the Redeemer. He purchased me. He laid hold of me, he says in chapter 3 later. But then he talks about something beyond knowing Him, although it's related. He goes in 10, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. And he takes it a step further into communion. Fellowship means intimate communion. And have intimate communion in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformable to His death. And he talks about in 12, not that I've already obtained it, I've already become perfect. I press on to lay that I may lay hold of that for which, notice how he describes his conversion. That for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of me. I've been gripped by another person. He laid hold of me. Look at how he ascends here. I know Him. No, I'd like to say, no, actually it's deeper than that. I have close communion with Him. It's deeper than that. He possesses me and I possess Him. And in 4, he goes deeper than that. It's further than that. I'm completely satisfied in Him. I'm filled to the full. I'm a satisfied man. Wow, what an ascension there, you know. Kind of just goes up, doesn't he? He says, but I had to learn to be contented. And there's a practical liberating reality being contented. You know, when you're contented, you don't view people the way a vulture circles a carcass. You know, some people view people, I think, the way a vulture just circles around a dead carcass. Because they're so unhappy, they're so miserable. And you're there to make them happy. That's all you're there for. You're there to make them happy, to gratify their desires on you. That's why you're there. You understand? That's why you're there. But when you're contented, you don't have to use people like that, do you? Correct? When you're full, you're no longer circling the carcasses. Isn't that kind of how it is in the world? He says, I didn't seek yours. Look at, because he's so contented, he says in chapter 4, not that I sought the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account in verse 17. I didn't seek your money. I was contented. I didn't seek your money. I didn't go after you to get your money. I mean, you can apply this in so many areas. Somebody that's happy in Christ, somebody that's contented in Christ, is less likely to make you an object to fulfill their desires on you. I know that some Christians are so fanatical and so zealous that they're scary. But they're not as scary as a guy that loves the world. A guy that loves the world, or a woman that loves the world, or a person that loves the world, they may be polished and refined and cultured, but they're going to go after you because their needs aren't satisfied. But somebody that's a Jesus freak, at least he's happy. He's not a parasite because he's satisfied. And I tell people, you know who you ought to date? No, sure, that who's qualified to be your husband or wife? Somebody that loves Christ more than you. Absolutely. When I was dating Karen, she'd go to Bible studies. And I'd say, where are you going to a Bible study? I said, aren't you going to invite me? And she goes, I don't know. Did you want to go? And she'd just go. At first it bothered me. And I thought, man, that woman will love me. She loves Christ. And Christ tells her she ought to love me. I think she's going to love me. And she has. Paul said, I didn't have to use you people. I was contented. You notice that? I was contented. I didn't have to use you. I didn't go after your money. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? What a great practical ramification of contentment in Christ. There's no overdependency. There's no overdependency on someone. No self-gratifying use of others. I didn't seek your money. I already told you I could be humble, satisfied when I didn't have all I thought I needed. I was happy. He gave me fulfillment. I didn't seek your money. Man that's happy in Christ doesn't have to seek a woman's body. And vice versa. I mean, it just works this way. So it's an experience and a reality provided by the Savior in communion with Him. It's what He does. It's what He does. It's His area of expertise. He's the bread that you eat and are never hungry. He's the water that you drink and are never thirsty. Secondly, the essence of it is an inward or inwrought framing of the inner man, or fortifying of the inner man, or feeding of the inner man, however you want to say it. The essence of it is an inwrought fortification, framing, or feeding of the inner man of a person by the Lord Himself. And it goes beyond this contentment, this satisfaction. Satisfaction. I can't get none. Remember that? I can't get no. Remember? We can. And he needs to retire quickly. It transcends a mere outward stillness and quietness. Satisfaction, soul satisfaction from Christ is more than a mere outward quietness. There are certain temperaments that are like Stoics. They can conjure up, they can work up by resolve a natural rational subduing of their outward murmurings, their outward complaining, their outward murmurings. There's people who, like a Stoic, can curb their mouth and be quiet and appear to be quiet in soul. But this satisfaction is the soul as well as the tongue is still. It's not just the tongue that's still, the soul is still. Often, and you have to learn this as you grow older, the most quiet people outwardly that appear to be calm inwardly rage the most inside. They have the most disturbance and turmoil inside. Their spirit inside is raging and foaming, though outwardly they're quiet. David said it like this: their words were peace, but their soul was war. See, he learned that. This contentment is not somebody that's just quiet. There are quiet people. You're not looking at one of them. But there are quiet people. Think about Judas. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. What was he like inside? He was furious inside, for he betrayed him. But he betrayed him with a kiss. You see? With a kiss. But he was obviously raging inside, for he got rid of him. Right? You have your classic example, Judas. He'd have been the one many would have brought home to the parents. But he was raging inside. Right? Look at Proverbs 26. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. This is Proverbs 26, verse 23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. You know that a nice piece of vase, a nice finished vase, with sometimes worth countless thousands of dollars of artwork and craftsmanship, that underneath it's just clay and dirt, and that's all that's underneath there. If you break it in the floor and you look, you say, wow, look what's inside. That's what he's saying. It's like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, our burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates can disguise it with his lips. He disguises it with his lips. He's still. His mouth is still. He looks at peace, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. Graciously means saying the words that your ears love to hear. How do you know when someone is like this? Time and trouble. Trouble. You've got to have trouble. There has to be trouble. That's right. There has to be bad times to find out what they're like. Proverbs talks about the day of testing reveals a man's heart. See, that's what he's saying. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile. Notice what he says. Finally, the idea is, finally his wickedness is going to be revealed before the assembly. These people always show their colors. Always. But it takes trouble It takes a crisis. It takes a trial. So contentment is not merely being outwardly quiet. Outwardly, your mouth is still. That's not what it is. Contentment is far beyond that. If all it was outward stillness, you wouldn't have to learn this. What's to learn if you're able to be quiet anyway? Something else. It is consistent, this contentment. It's consistent with a sensibility and awareness that you're in discomfort and affliction at the same time. It's not like taking something from the dentist that numbs you. And so you're just numb and you're not aware of what's going on around you. No, it's consistent with you're sensible of being discomforted. You're sensible of being afflicted. But at the same time as being afflicted, there's a transcending satisfaction in the soul. It's supernatural, friends. It's not you talking to yourself, as it were. It's a presence of another person. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, talks about it like this in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father, 2 Corinthians 1:3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I like that. He's the God of all comforts. There's all kinds of different problems. There's all kinds of different trials. There's all kinds of different afflictions. So there's all kinds of different comforts. He's the God of all of them. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Notice, Paul didn't say, who delivers us out of all our afflictions. While I'm in my affliction, I'm being comforted. While I'm in my affliction, still in it, I'm consoled. I'm comforted. I'm alleviated. I'm relieved. In it. So, this contentment and soul satisfaction comes even though you're aware that there's discomfort and troubles and afflictions. It transcends them. And it's consistent with a submissive complaint before God about your troubles. The psalmist often goes to God and complains. But it's not a raging, rebellious, disrespectful, unsubordinate complaining. It's simply a genuine expression of the agony of his soul. You can read psalm after psalm like that. And it's consistent with seeking deliverance out of your problems. It doesn't mean you're discontented if you try to get out of your troubles lawfully, biblically, without sinning. Paul did it when he was in jail and he told them he was a Roman citizen and demanded that he be treated as one. Why didn't Paul just say there, you know, God wants me to suffer. I'm not going to take advantage of the fact I'm a Roman citizen. He wasn't violating anything. He wasn't sinning. It's consistent with seeking deliverance and having it end. This contentment. But it's not consistent with murmuring, complaining, and embitterment. Now, it consists, this satisfaction in the soul, this contentment, this gladness that God gives, it consists of a quietness and a rest in the soul. It removes anxiety that debilitates and causes us to neglect communion with Christ. Look at chapter 4. He's on the heels of this in Philippians, isn't he? He's right on the heels of talking about anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. and the peace of God, and surely the peace of God is connected to the contentment and satisfaction that he mentions in 11. Notice, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison your hearts and your minds. That's an amazing thought. The missiles that are tormenting you, the fiery darts that are raging in your mind, are still coming at you, but now there's a shield. And you think of the same thought that before tormented you. This is what's amazing. You think of the same thought that before tormented you. You now think of the thought and it doesn't torment you. You go, wonder why? I just thought the same thought and it's not tormenting me. Yesterday I thought the thought and it was tormenting me. He put a shield around you. It's like Star Wars. He says he guards your mind. He can guard your mind. It's an amazing thing. Isn't it? You ever experienced that? Something's bothering you. You can't think about it. It just bothers you. You can't even, let alone dwell on it. You can't even have it cross through your mind and it racks you. All of a sudden you go to Christ and you fill yourself with Christ and you empty yourself before the Lord and you submit yourself to his dealings. And now you get up and you think about it and it's just there, but it doesn't torment you. That's why it passes the understanding. It's the same person with the same thought without the torment. It's Christ. That's what he says. He didn't say he got rid of the fiery darts. He guards the mind from the fiery darts. You think the same thought and it's not bothering you. You think of the same rejection and it doesn't torment you. You think of the same sin that you're guilty about and it doesn't haunt you. You think of the same thing and it doesn't ruin you. It's an amazing thing. It's Christ. It's why he can satisfy his people. He guards the mind. Garrisons it. It's a word for a military circling a city. Garrisoning a city. That's why he says, it surpasses your comprehension, because in your mind, if that thought comes back, you're going to be tormented again. But when it comes back, it doesn't torment you. Same person, same thought, no torment. Interesting. Someone's protecting you. Someone's shielding you. Someone's sustaining you. Someone is satisfying you. Anybody say amen? You've experienced it then. Haven't you? It's amazing. And you can't get it out of a bottle. You can't get it out of a pill. And you can't get it from a psychiatrist. I don't care if you pay the guy $100 an hour for 10 years. He can't give this to you. Because if he could, Christ would have an equal. And he doesn't have any equals. So it removes anxiety that debilitates us and paralyzes us. This contentment enables us to resist the temptation to find relief unlawfully. Because the temptation when things get bad is, I've got to have relief, and I don't even care if it's sinful. I don't care if it's sinful, I got to have relief. It gets that bad sometimes. You've never been tempted like that, huh? Wait. I don't care how sinful it is, I've got to have relief. Well, when you're satisfied by Christ and you go to Christ, you won't have to do that. Saul went to the witch of Endor to get a word. What a fool. He couldn't wait. He wouldn't wait on Samuel and offered that sacrifice. He presumed against God and even offered a sacrifice forbidden to all except the priests. And he did it. Israel had a great enemy coming from the north, Assyria. Look at Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 30. Let's go there. It's worth looking at. It really is. You'll see. Notice, it says, Verse 13 of chapter 29. You're going to recognize these words. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Jesus quoted that, didn't he? They serve me what? What did he say? They serve me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And their reverence for me consists of mere what? Tradition. They just do what they've done forever. They go to church because they go to church. Behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. They're getting wisdom from people that's not wisdom. They're getting counsel from people that's not counsel. It's going to destroy them. They're not really honoring me. It's just with their lips. How do we know that, God? How do you know they're not really honoring you? Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. They've got to have a plan. You've got to do something about your future. You've got to do something about your troubles. They have troubles, so they got a plan about their troubles. Their troubles is Assyria, this great world power, this great dominating power that's swallowing up nations and eating them alive. One at a time is coming towards them. They have no protection, so they're going to go down to Egypt and ask the Pharaoh to help them. That's what's going on here. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Notice, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, that they're in trouble. They've got to have relief. They don't think God can really help them. So they're going to go to Egypt and get their help because they don't think God's going to really help them. But what it really is they honor God with their lips and their heart is far from them. And the proof that God is far from them and they only honor God with their lips is they won't turn to God. They won't do it. And God knew it. Why don't you come to me and ask me to help you? They won't do it. That's what's happening here. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They won't turn to me. Isn't that interesting? In all their troubles, they won't turn to me. They just won't do it. Now watch. They proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh will help us to seek shelter in the shadow of Pharaoh. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh is going to be your what? Your shame. I'm going to turn what you're dependent on into your shame. So maybe then you'll turn to me. Interesting, isn't it? And in the shelter of the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Haines. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who can't profit them. You see. Look at what he says in 15. For the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Trust me and be quiet before me and be still before me. That'll be your strength. That'll be your rest. But you were not willing. No, in 16 you said, no, we're going to flee on horses down to Egypt. He goes, oh yes, you really are going to flee. You're going to flee after all. Yes, you really will flee. You go down there and you try to relieve yourself and get out of your troubles through that. You'll see what happens. Isn't this interesting? God's having a conversation with them over their psychiatrist. Except in its Egyptian king. Look at even Egypt in verse 7, whose help is vain and empty. But let's go back to 16. We will flee. Verse 17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. 1,000 of you. You're going to be paranoid. You're going to be neurotic. You're going to be fearful of everything. A leaf just barely blows and you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid of everything. And 1,000 of you are going to flee at one little man's horse. What's this? Therefore, verse 18, I love this. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's longing, longing, longing to be gracious to you, to help you. And therefore, he waits on high. He's sitting on high, as it were, and he's waiting to have compassion on you. It reminds you of the prodigal and the father at home, waiting for the son to come back. The son thinks so he can scold him and disown him, but no, so he can kill a fatted calf and put a robe on him and have a party. He says, I'm just waiting for you to come to me, waiting for you to really turn to me so I can have compassion on you. That's what he says. For the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are those who what? Long for him. Long for him as their help. Long for him as their deliverer. Long for him as the person that will act on their behalf. He longed that look to him for that. He says, oh yes. He says, I wait to do it. I'm waiting to do it. I'm just waiting on you. So it resists the temptation to find relief the wrong way. And thirdly, that's the essence of it. Thirdly, it's an effect of a submissive, self-emptying heart in communion with Christ. I think I'll leave this and touch on this next time. It's a product of a free, unconstrained, self-emptying to the providence and the hand of God himself. Peter says it this way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's his hand that did this. Look beyond the human instruments. Look beyond the people. Look beyond the ones that have done it to you on that level. And look at his hand. It's his hand. He's sovereign over all. And he's wise in all. It's him. He did it. Psalmist in 31 says, I've come before you and I've cried out for you because it's you that did it. And he's talking about all his enemies. Psalm 31. You have done this. Do you believe that or not? He's sovereign. Not even one sparrow in a remote forest with no human observation and no one to take note and count it or notice it. Not a sparrow falls. Dead's the idea, apart from the Father. God saw that sparrow drop out of the branch and drop dead on the ground. That's what Jesus said. We submit to his sovereignty, but we find pleasure in his wisdom. He knows how to order things better than us. So Peter says it like this. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then you go back to him. And you allow him to make you satisfied again. And free you. All of us run elsewhere. There's not a person in this room that hasn't done it. I remember doing it when the second house we bought. I wanted that house so bad I lusted for it. And I did some financing that would have destroyed my family. But I rationalized it. Well, God, you want me to have a house. You want me to have a house. You want me to have a house. And I got some real creative financial guru who would have sold me up the river. And God in his kindness caused, after a 60-day escrow, the house to crash and burn and not fall through. And the real estate agent took the down payment. He was taken to realtor's court. Nearly had to press charges on him. But God spared me the rest of my life financially and stopped me from going to Egypt and trying to solve my problems and not waiting on him. Sometimes he doesn't. If I was more contented in Jesus, I probably wouldn't have done that. It's amazing, isn't it? There's not a person in this room that doesn't do this stuff. I mean, you know, the idea is to learn. You know, most parents put those little plugs in the wall so little babies don't put their fingers in the wall. We did that too, but I'm not sure that's a good idea. It might be okay once to let them feel it. Correct? Just once. But we did it too. We stuck the things in the wall so they couldn't touch them. Because you know that once they touch it, they won't touch it again. That's the idea, right? See, that's the point of some of the disappointments. Don't do it again. God knows what you need. He knows how to give it to you, and he knows when you're ready. Let's stand and pray. And then praise the Lord. Father, we're just your little children. We're your little sheep. And we greatly need a shepherd. And you shepherd us. And some of us have been wayward. And you've saw us. You've watched us wander off. You're the shepherd that restores us, David says. He restores my soul. So God, maybe you need to do that tonight. Or someone here doesn't even know you. This is just all God talk to them. So open their heart. Show them there's a Christ, the living God, who became a man and died in their place for all their evil and all their sin. We'll gladly pardon them when they call out. You wait on high to be gracious. You're just waiting to be kind. Do it now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.